Come this morning to finish up a special study through Scripture on the subject of civil authority. Last time I set things up by telling you of two German theologians who exemplified civil disobedience during World War II, Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. By way of introduction, let me tell you about a third German theologian, long before World War II, Martin Luther. In 1517, Luther famously published his 95 Theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, protesting the corrupt abuses of the Catholic Church, especially the sale of indulgences. That put him on a collision course with the head of the church, Pope Leo X. In the next few years, Luther continued publishing writings outright attacking papal authority and Catholic doctrine. As a result, Pope Leo issued a papal bull condemning Luther, giving him 60 days to recant. Luther, however, chose direct civil disobedience to that religious authority, and he burned that papal bull in public in December of 1520, and as a result, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church in January 1521. Back then, excommunication came with serious consequences. It put Luther outside the formal protection of the Catholic Church, and it gave legal and moral justification for the Holy Roman Empire to prosecute him, as back then, heresy was a religious and civil crime. So Luther came in the sights of the Emperor Charles V. Charles had only come into power in 1519, and he wanted to curry favor with the Pope. He also viewed Luther's teachings as disruptive to the order of his realm. So later that year, in 1521, Charles summoned Luther to appear before this imperial assembly. It's called the Diet of Worms. And there, Luther was told to recant from his teachings. But he refused, saying he would only recant if he could be convinced from Scripture. And Luther famously said in response to this order to recant, quote, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. This I cannot and will not recant, for going against my conscience is neither safe nor salutary. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." End quote. As a result, Luther was declared an outlaw. That didn't mean the state was going to execute him, but it meant that other people were forbidden from rendering him assistance, and it permitted his capture or even execution by other authorities without consequence. Basically, they were handing Luther over to the wolves. He had many other enemies. Surely he was going to be captured and killed on his way back to Wittenberg. It effectively was a death sentence. But that's when Prince Frederick the Wise swooped in and orchestrated Luther's kidnapping as he left that assembly. In defiance of the emperor's edict, Frederick escorted Luther to his castle where he kept him hidden away for a year and then off to safety. Thereafter, Luther went on to keep teaching and leading the Reformation. But you see in Martin Luther several examples of justified civil disobedience. Both his religious and civil authorities sought to compel him to deny the gospel, to stop speaking the truth. But as the apostle said, we cannot stop speaking about the things which we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. God calls his people to be in submission to governing authorities. We are to be an obedient people, knowing that authority comes from God. But there are exceptions. There comes a time when we absolutely must defy governing authorities, notably when they contradict God's authority, for we heed God's rule above all. Yet, Luther exemplified how to do this well, because there is a right and wrong way to go about this civil disobedience. We as God's people want to get that right as well. And that's what we aim to discover this morning. Like I said, we're back to finish up this side study we've been doing on the limits of civil authority and give you the quick setup one last time here. As this all started weeks ago, going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, and we got to Matthew 22, verse 21, where Jesus famously said, in response to his opponents who were trying to trap him on the issue of paying taxes, the Lord said, "You shall render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to the Lord the things that are the Lord's," or to God the things that are God's. We understand that God has ordained civil authority, but he also set their limits. And Jesus understood those limits, but do we? This is something I believe the church could use a lot more equipping on, especially since almost 6 years ago to the day, we saw that this modern collision between the authority of the church and the state with the whole COVID saga. So we decided to take a little detour from Matthew to be better equipped on what God's word says about the relationship of the church and the state. Now, in the first message, we sought to understand the spheres of authority. Only God has supreme authority, but for the just ordering of the world, even a fallen world, he has delegated some of his authority in a conditional, limited sense to the human institutions of the family, the state, and the church. Then we took a deeper dive into civil authority itself, exploring the purpose and nature of the authority God gave to human rulers. That allowed us to do a proper exposition of Romans 13, 1 through 7. That's a major passage on this subject. And there we saw repeated God's standing orders for the church, which is for us to be in submission to government. Romans 13, 1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. We take that seriously. We're not a rebellious people. Christians overall should be compliant, peaceable, obedient, respectful, submissive. We recognize God has providentially put authorities over us. But the authority of the state is not absolute. It is definitely conditional and limited. God himself has set the limits of civil authority. So last time, in the second message, we studied just that, the limits of civil authority. And according to Scripture, there are times when we must not submit to our governing authorities because they're contradicting God's authority. We must not obey them. We found three reasons in particular. That would be when authorities command what God forbids, when they forbid what God commands, or when authorities decree outside their authority. Now, that last reason is more complex and less familiar to most. Some might say that at the church, we're called to submit to the government, do everything they tell us to do, except sin. But that's not quite the case, we found, as Caesar has not been given that degree of authority. Caesar may issue decrees that are not blatantly sinful, but if they go beyond the authority given to him, we're not compelled to submit. And specifically, we found there are three limits on civil authority set by God. He did not give them unlimited authority to direct our lives. Limited. And three limits. Civil authority is limited, we found, by sphere, by purpose, and by conscience. God drew borders around the throne of Caesar, and when he takes his rule out of bounds, the Christian is not bound to submit. And we can't rehash things any further than that. You can get the previous messages if you weren't here. But moving on this morning, now we want to finish by defining how we are to respond to, you might say, evil, out-of-bounds Caesars. We know that most governments are far from ideal. Most rulers abuse their authority. So when that happens, how do we as Christians respond? Especially when the state is seeking to impose its authority unjustly on the church. What do? When leaders compel us to disobey God or when they act outside their authority, what are we to do? What kind of guidance does Scripture give? We just briefly alluded to this last time, but Scripture maybe says the most about this. God is very concerned with how we as the church conduct ourselves even up against wicked rule or unjust rule, out of bounds Caesars. So that's what we want to discover this morning. Put together, there are four parts to this study. We've covered part one, understanding spheres of authority. Part two, understanding civil authority. Part three, last time, was the limits of civil authority. Let's finish up right now with number four, part four. Responding to out-of-bounds authority, you might say. Responding to out-of-bounds authority. And this is not a hypothetical. The apostles faced out-of-bounds authorities right away when they were told to stop preaching in the name of Christ. That they could not do. The early church was likewise heavily persecuted by the state for their confession of Christ, not Caesar. as Lord, countless more examples through the Reformation up to the present day. Of course, this issue became most relevant to us during COVID, when the state issued orders for the church to stop gathering, to stop singing, with mask vaccine mandates to follow. A Canadian pastor I went to seminary with, James Coates, you might know him, we were in seminary together, he was literally jailed for leading his church to gather during the lockdowns. And we don't know what issues will put the church in conflict with the state in the years to come, but I'm pretty sure that it will happen. Those days will come. So on that day, how will you respond? Or even you can reflect how you did respond during COVID. But more so, looking forward, how is the church meant to respond when our rulers, our leaders, take their authority out of bounds one way or another? Let's get some clarity and equipping from God's word. We have an eightfold response to out-of-bounds authorities. So we're going to cover an eightfold response to out-of-bounds authorities. The first two, we're just giving honorable mention for the sake of time. Number one is pray. Number two is consecrate. Number one, pray. Number two, consecrate. I decided later I had to cut these way down for the sake of time because we have so much to cover and there will not be another message. But that is not to say these first two responses don't matter. They may matter most. It's just I'm assuming they're already known and familiar to you. I hope you know that as a first resort, not a last resort, as a first resort, you should pray. When coming under the state's abusive authority, you should beseech the God who sits in the heavens, who rules over the domain of man. You should pray that God would save the king, turn the hearts of rulers to justice, so forth. You're going to pray for wisdom, pray for deliverance, pray for your leaders as we're commanded. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So I trust you know your first response should be to pray. You follow that up with consecrate yourself. But that, I mean, remain holy. That's just another standing order that would apply to all trials, including persecution by the state. You see this response promoted all throughout 1 Peter. In fact, you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. We'll be all over this morning, but that's a good enough home base, 1 Peter 2. There, we're called to be holy as God is holy. And throughout 1 Peter, he especially stresses the need for suffering righteously. Everyone's going to suffer, but far better to suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong. Suffer for the name of Christ, you shall not be ashamed. But like the apostles, you can glorify God for being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And in 1 Peter 2:12, he adds this. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And right after that is his command for us to submit ourselves to every human institution. There's so much more we could add there, but we won't. For the sake of time, we're going to focus now on the remaining responses, which are much more specific to government abuse and perhaps less familiar to you. So let us move on. Third response, appeal. To appeal. Before we get to outright civil disobedience, the first more practical step would be to appeal to authority, where you're going to use your lawful rights within your government system to seek justice and fair treatment. We found that God delegated authority to rulers to punish evil, promote good. That's all we want. That's all we want from them, so make your appeal accordingly. This is a very strong precedent. So one notable Old Testament example, we come from Daniel. You get a lot of mileage out of the book of Daniel when it comes to responding to wicked rulers. But in Daniel chapter 1, very teenage Daniel is taken to Babylon in exile, and he's made to serve in the king's court. So he was given the king's choice food and wine, but Daniel faced a crisis of conscience because this pagan food dedicated to idols convicted his conscience. He felt it was wrong to eat this meat, drink that wine. So he resolved not to eat it, but he did not protest or rebel or cause trouble. Rather, he appealed to his commanding officer. He asked for an exemption. He even proposed a test, believing that God would help him thrive on a different diet. The point is, Daniel didn't immediately jump to civil disobedience, but began with a measured appeal. And that's presented in Daniel as just godly wisdom. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament also modeled this wise response several times throughout the book of Acts. Paul's unjustly treated by civil and religious leaders all the time, even being wrongly beaten, abused. But we don't see him fighting back or inciting a rebellion. Rather, he used appeals within the system to seek fair, just treatment and release. So, for example, Acts 22, Paul is being interrogated by the Romans. He's about to be viciously scourged or beaten as they're trying to figure out what he's up to. But right before, he makes a shrewd appeal based on the Roman legal system. He says in Acts 22, verse 25, it says, "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" You may not notice, but Paul is making an appeal to the civil rights that came with Roman citizenship. Roman law actually prohibited Roman citizens from being scourged or like severely whipped without trial and promised a very severe penalty to any magistrate who did that. And that's why later it says in Acts 22 that when the commander heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, he became afraid. And Paul was leaning in on that. Later, Paul would go on to make measured appeals before Felix, Festus, Herod Agrippa, even Caesar himself. Each time, he presents a reasoned defense of himself and the gospel, using the Roman judicial system to seek fair treatment and release. These examples from Scripture are sensible. We don't jump to civil disobedience. We recognize authority has come from God, so we are first going to appeal to authority to do what is right. As a contemporary example, during COVID, many churches used legal appeals to challenge state orders that banned indoor worship. Let's use our legal system to seek fair treatment. And this appeal was based on the unequal application of the law, double standard, where the state prohibited indoor worship while allowing other indoor gatherings, which must with much less restrictions. So hundreds of people could go shopping and rub shoulders at a big box store deemed essential, but no more than 10 could gather in a church to worship deemed unessential. Legal cases were brought on by Harvest Rock Church, I think that's in Orange County, and South Bay United Pentecostal Church. And actually, I too was in the early stages of talking to our DA to file an injunction. We were going to go down that road. A quick side note here, I think it's important to remember for our unique American context with our unique system of government, what does it mean for us Americans to be submitting to our governing authorities? Does it mean for us to just do whatever the president or governor or mayor tells you to do? Not quite. Because you have to remember, America was founded on the principle of lex rex, which means the law is king. It was a rejection of rex lex, which means the king is law. That was the divine right of kings that was dominant throughout the Middle Ages, as if this king was a divine dictator. Do whatever he says. But America flipped that, which means for us as Americans, Caesar, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar for us, It's not a person, it's not a president, it's a piece of paper, the Constitution. Right? The Constitution is the highest law of the land, not the king, not the president, which all leaders are sworn to uphold. Yes, this law must be interpreted, but in our context, when governing authorities issue a decree that is unconstitutional, they are rebelling against their higher authority, the Constitution. They're out of bounds. Therefore, we are justified to disregard unconstitutional decrees or at least see their appeals played out in the courts up to the Supreme Court. That's how our system works. So overall, it is a wise strategy for us to use in our unique American context. We should not take this system for granted. The Founding Fathers, with the First Amendment, provided broad protections for the church that many of the countries do not have. We should thank God for that and take advantage of it. But even with our First Amendment, there is no guarantee our appeals will be heard or granted. Not all judges are just. So what happens when some ruler or Supreme Court still rules against the church and says that it's lawful to ban evangelism or to ban public prayer or church gathering, or it's wrong to unlawful to preach a biblical sexual ethic? What then? Well, then we're going to move beyond appeal. That's not working. We're going to move to the next response, number four, confront. Confront. This is where we start hitting an impasse with civil authorities. They go out of bounds. They decree sin, or they decree outside their authority. And when they refuse to listen to appeal, now we're getting to the point of justified civil disobedience. But right before that, or maybe at the same time, you would be right to follow the next biblical precedent, which is to confront authority. Before you defy authority, you should seek to confront authority. So we're talking here about the righteous rebuke of wicked rule. You see this precedent all throughout the Old Testament. And this morning, this is mostly a study of biblical precedent, the patterns of Scripture. But you think about Israel's kings, they're supposed to lead God's people in covenant worship. But so many were truly quite wicked, flipping God's law on its head, where they're punishing good, they're promoting evil. And Israel's kings were literally leading God's people in state-sponsored idolatry, immorality, child sacrifice. So in response, God sent them many prophets to rebuke these wicked kings. And sometimes they would announce the demise of the king, but mostly their job was not to overthrow the ruler. They were not trying to start a revolution. Rather, issue a prophetic rebuke and call the king to repent and return to God's ways. That would change everything. One classic example of this was Elijah rebuking the wicked King Ahab for leading the people to worship Baal, later rebuking Ahab again for murdering Naboth to steal his vineyard. Elijah's mission was to expose the evil and injustice of the king who was abusing his power and call him to repent. And sometimes even good and godly kings needed to be confronted for abusing their rule and likewise going out of bounds. That happened to King David. David was God's king. But still, he didn't have unlimited authority. He did not have the right or the authority to take Bathsheba to himself or to have her husband unjustly killed in battle. These were grave wrongs. So God sent the prophet Nathan to confront the king, rebuke him, call him to repent. John the Baptist did the same thing with Herod Antipas, although he was no godly king. But Herod had no authority to take his brother's wife. Just because you're king, you're still under God's law, right? Lex rex, the law is king. The law of God is king. And you, king, you're still just a man. You are under God's law, and you'll give an account. So John confronted the king with a prophetic voice, telling him in Mark 6:18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, publicly exposing and rebuking the king. Now, the king needed to repent, do what is right. This was a moral rebuke. In that case, it didn't work. Herod had John arrested, later beheaded. That is the risk of being a prophet and confronting wicked kings, but such is the prophet's calling. As for us in the church today, you may not be a prophet per se, but we're all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling the world to repent and return. That gives us enough of a prophetic voice in society. The church is meant to be the conscience of the state and should speak prophetically to confront wicked, out-of-bounds authorities. I think pastors especially, to the degree they have a platform or voice in society, should be emboldened to speak out, speak truth, even confronting wicked rulers, yet still with reverence, respect, and humility. You can appreciate again from last time the example of Karl Barth. And as Hitler rose to power in 1933, this movement arose that wanted to fuse German Christianity with Nazi ideology, make a Nazi state church. Many wanted to subordinate the church under the state and appoint Hitler as the supreme leader of the church, the head of the church. And some even wanted to get rid of the Old Testament because of its obvious Jewish origins. But the true church could not submit to this state intrusion into the sphere of the church. So Barth publicly confronted this overreach and abuse of authority by publishing what was known as the Barman Declaration. You got to go read this, the Barman Declaration. But in short, this was a theological resistance to the state's abuse of authority, and it was a confrontation of the Nazi regime. Barth laid out his opposition of the state control of the church. He defended Orthodox Christianity and clarified the limits of government authority. Basically, it was everything we studied last time. But it was a very real and risky moment of what you might say, speaking truth to power in a righteous way. And in more recent history, we have the example of John MacArthur. This church had already been targeted by the state for lockdown defiance, but it was after Governor Gavin Newsom ran this public billboard campaign that cited scripture in support of abortion rights that MacArthur penned an open letter in response. This is September 2022. Likewise, you should go read that. But he confronted the state for blaspheming Christ and twisting scripture to promote evil and punish good. But he also laid out a plea for Newsom himself to repent and believe. He said at the end, quote, "Please respond to the gospel. Forsake the path of wickedness you've pursued all your life. Turn to Christ. Ask for forgiveness. And use your office to advance the cause of righteousness instead of undermining it." End quote. We confront authority. Sometimes these confrontations are heated. Other times, they're not. We leave that to God's sovereignty. But this is certainly another right response of the church to out-of-bounds authorities. We don't jump to defiance. We will make a cautioned plea and appeal first. After that, we confront. And then after that, number five, really at the same time, defy. This is where we do get to defiance. Number five is defy. Again, when civil authorities decree beyond their authority, we're not bound to comply, as we learned last time. If you weren't here, you got to give those messages. This won't make full sense without them. When civil authorities command what God forbids or forbid what God commands, then we must defy their decrees. There's no question at that point. But the key word here is defy. That's the main thrust of our response to out-of-bounds authorities. God's word does not call us to fight and kill. But our civil disobedience is just that, civil disobedience. We're talking about not obeying the wicked decrees of Caesar in a civil, respectful manner. And a helpful framework focuses on the word decrees, or the concept of a decree. Because we're not defying government authority. We recognize that's still from God. We're not defying Caesar's right to rule. That's in God's hands. But we are defying individual decrees. Our defiance largely consists of disobeying or disregarding unjust laws or decrees of the state that conflict with our obedience to God. In fact, every biblical example we have of civil disobedience is this. The Hebrew midwives, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den, the apostles before the high priest. Every example is of God's people simply refusing to heed some out-of-bounds decree by the king or authority. If some authority is commanding what God forbids, like commanding murder, commanding abortion, commanding idolatry, well, we cannot comply with that command. We will defy it. And for us, that looks like abstaining from whatever is being commanded. Or on the flip side, if the state forbids what God commands, like preaching the gospel or church gathering, we're going to have to defy that decree as well. And there it looks like simply continuing to do what God calls us to do, carrying on business as usual. It is important to state, however, that such defiance must maintain a respectful posture, a godly tone. This is not, we don't sink into slander or malice or hatred like the Lord when reviled. He did not revile in return. This too is consistent across all the biblical examples. You can think of the Apostle Paul before various authorities, from the high priest to Roman governors. He always recognized, honored, and respected authority. Even if he had to defy that their decree for the sake of obeying God, he still did so with respect. Being generally called to submit to government, we tread lightly and respectfully when we must defy. But it's very important, even when we must disobey government, that we show we are those who respect authority. It's just that we respect God's authority more. We are those who submit to him above all. Our hands are tied. We must obey God rather than men. I think this would be a good place to insert what became known in the Reformation as the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. Have you heard of that? The doctrine of the lesser magistrate. This is a way to give guidance to Christians on how to practice civil disobedience without the church sinking into self-willed anarchy, where everyone just does whatever they want in rebellion. But no, Christians can gain confidence that their defiance is right, especially when they're rallying behind a lower-ranking civil authority who are righteously defying higher authorities, the lesser magistrate. So we're talking about the governor or the mayor or the sheriff or the judge. These are all members of government. They have their own measure of authority. And they're to use the authority as God gave it to punish evil, promote good, even at times to oppose higher authorities who are abusing that authority. Reformation thinkers taught that lesser magistrates have the duty to refuse to enforce unlawful, out-of-bounds decrees so as to protect the people, to be a shield for the people, and to provide leadership in just resistance. Again, Luther himself benefited from the protection of a prince who himself was defying the decree of the emperor. The defiance of lesser magistrates for us was quite helpful during COVID. Some states had governors who refused to implement some nationwide decrees. That was not the case in California. But at the county level here, we had several lesser magistrates who took steps to defy government overreach and shield us. Specifically, we had DA Dan Dow and Sheriff Ian Parkinson. They did not have the power to overturn state law, but they could neuter it by selective enforcement. The sheriff has discretion on what crimes to pursue, what reports to investigate, and locally the sheriff chose not to investigate or cite individuals for most lockdown violations, which means you wouldn't get in trouble for it. Likewise, district attorneys have prosecutorial discretion. Okay, Second Service, I can find a different word for that. Deciding which cases to bring to court, but our DA chose not to prosecute people for worship activities during the pandemic. A direct example of how lesser magistrates could shield the people from the abuse of a higher authority who is doing wrong. In fact, our DA, Dan Dow, took it a step further in mid-2020. He publicly announced that San Luis County would function as, quote, a sanctuary county for singing and praising in houses of worship, end quote. This came after a state public health directive that restricted singing during indoor worship services. He basically said, you're fine, you'll get away with it. Even without the support of lesser magistrates, we're still compelled to defy out-of-bounds government decrees. But the support of lesser magistrates certainly gives the church a righteous confidence and boldness in measured defiance. Now, either way, you need to know, by going down this road, confront, defy, to confront and to defy. It's not always going to work, meaning your appeals, your confrontations might fall on deaf ears, and the state may not take so kindly to your defiance of their decrees. Most kings take defiance as an assault on their pride and ego. Therefore, you are liable to suffer the wrath of the state. That's what you get. They might turn the sword on you. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into the fiery furnace, after all. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and not all people are so miraculously delivered. So the remaining responses here deal with what we are to do when the state is not so fond of our defiance to their decrees. Number 6 is to flee. Flee. This is not a response you must have, but I wanted to insert it as a legitimate option. You should know, Christians have the option to flee the wrath of the state, and it does not signal a lack of faith or a lack of trust in God. Rather, it is a means of preserving your life and ministry in the face of government oppression or mob violence, while still trusting God for the outcome. You're going to do what is right, but the option to flee is there. This, again, is the consistent pattern throughout all Scripture when God's people come under the unjust sword of authorities. And again, this morning, we're not expositing any single text, but I'm exposing you to the larger patterns of Scripture. It is not cowardly, but wise to strategically relocate to preserve your life. Scripture does not call us to run headlong into martyrdom as if we're throwing our lives away. That'll be up to God. Yeah, there are times when we cannot flee. At that point, we must patiently endure. But you should at least know you have the option to flee, which must be exercised with great wisdom and discernment. It's not an easy choice, but it is there. In the Old Testament, after confronting and defying the authority of wicked King Ahab, his wife Jezebel wasn't having it, so she issued a decree to behead Elijah, so he fled. King Saul unjustly sought the life of David many times, and every time David fled. Saul was the legitimate king, but David was not going to submit himself to the unjust use of the sword and just walk into death. In the New Testament, it feels like the Apostle Paul is always fleeing. I mean, right after his conversion in Damascus, the religious and civil authorities wanted to kill him. He did not submit himself to that. Rather, in the middle of the night, he fled. He was lowered down the city walls in a large basket and fled. He would continue that pattern, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, fleeing oppression. Whenever opposition for preaching Christ reached a fever pitch that threatened his life, he's not sticking around. He would flee to preserve his life in ministry while trusting God for the outcome. Paul was heeding the principle of Christ's words. Remember when the Lord sent the 12 out to preach? He said this, Matthew 10, 23. He says, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Christ himself did this. We never see Jesus running for his life, but knowing the Father's plan, he conducted several strategic withdrawals, you might say, all intended to preserve his life and ministry until the appointed hour. So look, at times it is good, it is right to flee to preserve your life and ministry impact. It's not seen as cowardice in Scripture, but prudent. Yet it's not always so cut and dry. Conscience and wisdom must still inform you as to when it's time to make a stand for Christ. We're always going to make a stand for Christ, but for that testimony or not. The early church father Ignatius was bishop of Antioch early on, and during his time, Christians were being heavily persecuted by the Romans, starting to be killed. And Ignatius at first would flee. He would move around, switch locations, always avoid capture, just kept ducking authorities. Eventually, though, he was arrested. And during the reign of Emperor Trajan, Roman authorities condemned him to death and ordered that he be transported from Antioch to Rome, that his death might entertain the people in the arena. He would be thrown to wild beasts. Now, during that journey, he's under Roman guard, and he writes seven letters to seven early Christian churches, one of them Romans. He writes a letter of Romans. And in that letter to the Romans, he expresses the possibility that some Christians in Rome might try and save him, like a little jailbreak. They might try and rescue him. And he pleads with them in advance not to prevent his death. He became convinced in heart and conscience that the time to flee was over. It was now time to stand firm for his faith in Christ, believing now that his death would serve as a more powerful testimony in God's plan. And he did, and he was faithful to the very end. It is right to flee. Sometimes we don't have that option. We will trust the Lord for wisdom to identify that time. Either way, there comes a time when we must defy the decrees of the state and we must face the music, which leads to our seventh response, to endure. Endure. Remember this, these eight responses to out-of-bounds authorities. Number seven, endure. We've already sufficiently discussed the times when we must not submit to rulers who have taken their authority out of bounds. In obedience to God, we defy their decrees. We still maintain a reverent, submissive attitude. And usually, that submissive attitude looks like submitting to the consequences. When you're going to defy an authority who has the sword, you're submitting to the consequences. And we do. This often looks like being willing to accept and endure the consequences of defiance, which might range from legal fines, loss of property, imprisonment, even death. This is something Lord Jesus warned us about in that same discipleship discourse of Matthew 10. Before sending the 12 out to preach, he warned them that they would be rejected by many, hated, persecuted. He said they would be handed over to courts, they would stand before kings and governors, they'd be scourged, even put to death. And then he added, Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." There's more to that verse than we can unpack right now, but there comes a time when we cannot escape the unjust wrath of man. At that point, we must endure, patiently endure. Peter has a lot to say about this. Again, everyone's going to suffer in life. You should make sure you're suffering for doing what is right, for righteousness' sake, not doing what is wrong. And when you know that you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you know you're pleasing to God. That enables you to patiently endure. 1 Peter 2:19 says this. If you're still there, you can look at it. Verse 19, 20. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." When wicked rulers set their sights on Christians and make them suffer for the sake of righteousness, that suffering then turns into a trial. And then it's just James 1:3, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." You are to patiently endure. James says the same thing at the end of his letter, James 5:10. He says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They all patiently endured." Remember, the prophets suffered most at the hands of the king, the state. And most Christian suffering throughout all history has come at the hands of the state. Yet just as the prophets patiently endured their unjust treatment for doing what is right, so must we. And going back to the example of Paul, Paul and Silas were unjustly beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. There they are, spending the night in jail. How would you respond? How did they respond? Acts 16:25, they're just singing hymns and praying to God all night long. They did not lose their joy. They counted it all joy, and they patiently endured while trusting God. And really, this response of patient endurance to unjust treatment, that's a form of worship. So you're showing you really trust God to deliver your soul. You're resting in his power. In fact, this response of endurance dovetails perfectly into the last and really the ultimate response. That'd be number 8, trust. Trust. Just kind of step back for a minute. We spend all this time trying to understand civil authority and its limits. This is important because we're just trying to figure out how we are to conduct ourselves as the church in the world. And that's us. We are the church, Christ's bride and body. This Savior came into the world, died for our sins, rose on the third day that he might raise us to new everlasting life. And by repentance and faith in him, you too can enter his kingdom. But you should know that such conversion comes with a change in lordship. Where before, you were lord over your own life. You thought you were. All that got you was sin, strife, separation from God. But when you come to, you see your sin, you forsake it, you turn away from it, you follow Christ, you gain a Savior and a Lord. We now are those, as the church, by definition, who follow and heed and bow to Christ's will. Because of that, hey, we aim to be good citizens, kind, respectful, peaceable, submissive even. But at the same time, precisely because Christ is our Lord now, and that puts us on a collision course with the world, because countless people and most kings do not bow to Jesus as Lord. They still believe they're Lord, and they want everyone else to bow to their will. Many kings like to play God, but that's something we can't do. Our greater allegiance to Christ prevents this. As a result, those who are in power are prone to mistreat us. Such imposter gods don't like it when they're not worshipped. Hence, the church throughout the ages has suffered much slander, ridicule, imprisonment, arrest, beatings, even death. Not for any wrongdoing, simply acknowledging Christ as Lord, not Caesar. When that happens, we've learned today how the Lord Jesus wills for you to respond. You are to pray, consecrate, appeal, confront, defy, endure, flee, and above all, trust. Like in this age, there's no promise of perfect justice or total deliverance. There will be much evil and injustice seemingly unchecked in this age. God's people will suffer great loss in ways that seem unfair. And so you'll cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Oh, you'll cry out to God to save, to deliver you. But sometimes he doesn't, not in the way you expect. What then? But that is not a signal that God is absent or that he's left his throne or that he doesn't care about you. Rather, he's working out his greater plan for his greater glory and your eternal good. So listen, when you suffer at the hands of the state, it will test your faith, like all trials. This is when you must call all these truth, biblical truth, to mind. We suffer under all these rulers. They seem to have so much power and authority. But that's not the whole story. You need to call to mind, but wait a second, there is a God in heaven who sits above them. They answer to him. And God alone possesses all power and authority. He sits in the heavens. He turns the heart of the king like in his hand, like a channel of water. He is sovereign over all. Do you believe that? But then why doesn't God deliver his people from evil? Or why doesn't he put an end to wicked rule? Well, the near answer is that he is causing all things to work together for good. That God himself endures the evil of man for millions of reasons, some of which being the salvation of his people, the greater glory of his name. And the far answer is that he will. That God will vindicate his people and his name. There will be perfect justice in the end when Christ returns. Speaking of the wicked, 1 Peter 4:5 says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." He's ready, just waiting. But the day will come when all people and all rulers will give an account for how they lived, and for rulers, for how they wielded their power and authority. There will be a reckoning. Perfect justice will be served. Do you believe that? Is that true? Do you believe that? So calling these truths to mind, we therefore must simply trust God while doing what is right, even if that means enduring unjust treatment by the state. Trust God, do what is right. That's the end of it. Was this not the response of the Lord Jesus himself? And I think he knew a thing or two about suffering abuse under the state. He came under the sword, the unjust sword of some out-of-bounds authorities. He was wrongly beaten and then unjustly crucified by the state. And the whole time, he knew that at any time, he could call down a legion of angels to deliver him, to vindicate him, to execute the wicked. But he didn't. He trusted God's perfect plan that enabled him to patiently endure. And in so doing, he left behind an example for us. That's the end of 1 Peter 2, verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." In all his suffering, even at the hands of the state, Jesus never sinned in return, but he just kept trusting the Father, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There is a God. He will make all things right. I am safe in his hands. My soul is secure. Let's trust God. Do what is right. And we now are to do the same as we patiently endure. 1 Peter 4:19 tells us, "Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Trust God. Do what is right. That is our ultimate response no matter what happens. Trust God to deliver your soul and set everything right in the end. And in the meantime, you do what is right. And this is what enables all of our other right responses. And we finish by saying, and don't fear. One response that is not prescribed for us here is fear. You don't need to fear. What can man do to us? Even kings, at most, they can kill the body. They can't touch the soul. And we know there is a higher authority, a king of kings, who himself suffered, died, rose on the third day, now ascended, soon returning to vindicate his name and our name. We are secure in his kingdom by grace through faith. Do you believe that? What's left to fear? Rather, let us be courageous to live as citizens of heaven in this world, just committed to doing what is right, rightly responding to all our civil authorities while trusting God to set everything right in the end. May we be his faithful witnesses as his church in the world, all the while knowing 1 Peter 5:10, telling the church, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our God in heaven, we give you that glory this morning. To you be all dominion. To you belongs all power and authority and rule. It's yours. You made all things. You made us. Who are we that we could dare talk back or even think about rebelling against the Creator? Yet this world has, we have. All creation is in rebellion against you. We thank you again for the grace and mercy you've shown us in Christ, the Savior, the God-man who came, lived, died, rose to bring us back under your rule. And so we now glory in the lordship of Christ. We are pleased and delighted by grace to deny self, pick up our cross, and follow him. He's the Lord of lords. He's the only one that can reorder our lives to eternal good and glory and righteousness as we were so out of order. So we follow him, and I pray you convict and renew us all in our allegiance to Christ, that daily we pick up our cross, daily we're renewed in following him. Because of that, we live as your church in this world rightly, to do what is right, to witness. That involves rightly relating to the world, to the state. Help us to be a truly submissive, godly, peaceable, righteous people, fair and just. As far as it depends on us, may we live at peace with all men. It does not always depend on us. We might come under the mistreatment of the world that's promised, persecution of the state. I pray this morning you help us really learn, take to heart how to respond, how we are to conduct ourselves rightly in this age. We do it for your name's sake. We do it for the glory of Christ, knowing you will work out millions of good purposes, even through evils. Help us, though, to endure. Trust you. Do what is right. You will set things right. Our confidence is in you. So give us now boldness, peace, and endurance to function, to be your church in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.